We're now to one of my more favorite sessions of the Bible, basically. And this is session 6. It's called the Open Bible. And this one really gave me a lot of insight that Dr. Fryman designed about how you look at the Bible, the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, as if it was flayed open, as if it was just kind of laid open in a way where you can see the various sections of the Bible. And this is not the normal way we actually look at Scripture, because I think a lot of us are kind of perplexed by the Scripture, and we don't really see the design in it. And honestly, I'm a little ashamed to say this, but it wasn't until after I got my PhD in Bible that I learned some of the things I'm going to share with you in these next few minutes. So you're privileged to get to know it without a PhD, you know, in Bible exposition. And basically, what we're saying here is that there is a correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of its structure in the Christian arrangement of the Bible. That's basically what this session is about. So it's called the Opened Bible. And the idea is to slice and dice the Word. As a published book, you know, just like we do today to see the various divisions. I shared with you last night that the notes have basically two divisions. The first part is the quick chronology. The second part is composed of the study helps. And I probably should have said that earlier last night when we met. But having that kind of overview is very, very helpful. And so I'm a big guy on overview. I'm always teaching overview. In fact, it seems like about every subject I teach, I'm doing overview. Because synthesis is where we often lack in our understanding of the Scripture. We can do fine on the analysis, taking one verse and, you know, studying it in great detail. But seeing the big picture is actually quite difficult for most of us, because it takes just a lot more study to get the whole bird's eye view of it. And it's very different. The way we study the Old Testament, or the arrangement of the Old Testament actually that we have right now, is different from the Jewish arrangement. I'm not going to really explain the Jewish arrangement, but just to say we have the same books, but we have different order. All right, we're going to look at the Christian order, the one that hopefully is a little bit familiar to you. And we'll look at the parts and the pieces of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you know what we're going to see is it's organized. It's progressive and it's timeless in its spiritual value. It's something you can place your complete trust in. And our study guide that will help us with this is number 18. Some of you have already found it in your notes. It's the one that has this Bible that just looks like it's a fan is turned on it, and just, you know, it's opened up like that. So Study Help 18 will help us to see the parts of both the Old Testament and the New Testament and the unity between them. So you ready? Let's go through this. We're going to start by spreading open the pages of the Bible in this sketch, and we're going to separate it into 8 divisions with a division marker right there in the middle. You'll see the cross, and it's almost like a bookmark stuck right there in the middle. All right? And with that division marker, we see that we actually have 4 sections in the Old Testament and 4 sections in the New Testament. So with a division marker there, it'll help us to see that division marker is actually symbolizing the cross, the life of Jesus. Or let's say the division right there between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the 4 sections on the left, of course, then would be the older story, and those on the right would be the newer story. Just like most books, you know, the older part of it is going to be in the front. And we'll number each one of those sections with a number from 1 to 8. And we'll find something quite interesting about that in terms of the parallelism. Did you know that Numbers 1 and 5 are actually parallel? In other words, the first section of the Old Testament is parallel to the first section of the New Testament. Not only that, the second section of the Old Testament is parallel to the second section of the New Testament. 2 and 6 are parallel, as are 3 and 7 and 4 and 8. Well, that alone was quite helpful to me. I actually never noticed that until I went to this Open Bible seminar. How are they actually parallel? Well, number one is the law. The first five books of the Old Testament is a section called the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses, or the law. And that is parallel to what we find in the New Testament in the Gospels. Old Testament has five books, but the New Testament has four in terms of the Gospels. But they're parallel in that they're the beginning of documentation. Or you might say the foundation of those various respective sections. So law and Gospels are parallel. Well, what follows next? You've got 2 and 6. Section 2, after the Pentateuch, or the law in the Old Testament, are the books of history. We find 17 books of history in the OT. And we find the historical account in the New Testament as well. It is only one book, but it was quite substantial. And the book of Acts gives the history of the early church. What follows after that is a body of writing to help us to understand that beginning documentation and the history. In the Old Testament, that body of writing is called the poetic books or poetry. It's a section that demonstrates how Old Testament saints interacted with their history and their foundation. In the New Testament, we have the same type of thing. We have a body of writing that came out of people's experience in the New Testament in the form of letters. Not poetry, but letters. But what poetry and letters have in common is these were men and women of God who were expressing to God and writing it down for others, like us, their experience with the Lord. How they fit into the history, if you will. So there's a parallel between those poetic books and the Old Testament history and the epistles of the New Testament and the book of Acts as well. And then when we go even farther there, we find that we have the fourth and the eighth sections be parallel as well. The prophets is a group of 17. Did I say 17 for the historical books? It should be 17 for the prophets. There's 17 prophetic writings from 16 prophets. We talked about that in the early part of the Bible Basically seminar for those who were with us before. But they are parallel to the last section of the New Testament, which is also a single book, as is Acts, and that's called the book of Revelation. They both look especially to the future, but they also both look back because they're the last sections in their respective parts of the scripture. And they are, in essence, a summation of what we've got and a looking forward to what is yet ahead. Did you ever notice that? How many of you have ever seen that? Just raise your hand. I'm just curious. Just one of us. All right. I had never actually noticed that before until this was pointed out to me. So law, history, poetry, prophets are really parallel to Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation. And when this comes into view, from a higher level, we see that this foundational document of our faith is organized. It's very clearly has a progression of subjects that makes sense. In each section, we have beginning documentation, out of which falls a history, which produces a body of preserved writing, and culminates in two sections of prophetical writing that look far beyond our times toward the outworking of God's wonderful future that He has for us. But there are other factors there that may help clarify some of the primary characteristics of the Bible. If you're using study help number 18, you'll find the corresponding letters and numbers to keep the progress organized as we go through this. So let's begin with letter A there at the top. Your Bible was actually written across an enormous span of time by earthly measurement, and that's 1,600 years. I'm trying to think of any other book of history that was written in more than a 1,600-year period. I'm not an expert in all kinds of literature, but I can't think of any book that had that kind of a lifespan or, you know, span of going. How about 40 authors? Obviously, you can have more than one author. You've got 1,600 years, right? But the Bible has 40. And yet it has a unity between those 40 authors from all kinds of backgrounds. What kind of backgrounds? Kings, a poor fig tree pruner, bakers, poets, priests, military leaders, just everyday folks like you and me with special messages from God to the people of their day and the people of our own time. They weren't all like we would call professional authors, you know, writers by profession. They were people of varying occupations that God used to be His spokesman. I say spokesmen because we don't really know of any of them that are women, okay? Not trying to prejudice against you ladies or anything, but all the authors of Scripture were men, even though some of the heroines were women. These were men who wrote about women of courage, like Ruth and Esther, etc. And through every book and every page, there's communicated the one great theme, the glory of God. God has given us this revelation to help us to see His own glory. I don't know if that sounds prideful to you, that God would want to glorify Himself. Frankly, He's the only one who's worthy of glory. For all of us to glorify ourselves, it's kind of empty glory because we're really quite puny compared to God. But the glory of God is worthy of granting to the one who made this whole world. And this is why going all the way back to Genesis 1 and believing the Bible from the very first verse that He was creator is so important. When we get to line D, we see on the left the Old Testament, and on the right the New Testament. Remember, we talked about old contract and new contract. You could say, as we said last night, this is really God's old will and God's new will. How God is relating to people, He's the same God, but how He related to people in the Old Testament is quite different from the New Testament, although His character is the same throughout. So how large are those groups of books in each Testament? We have 39 books in the Old Testament, and we have 27 books in the New Testament. If you have a hard time remembering that, just remember 3 times 9 equals 27. All right, there's the 3 times 9 equals 27. You can tell that math was not my major back in college, right? In the Old Testament, you have 3 plus 9. In the New Testament, you have 3 times 9. So that's 27. And these are written in different languages. We have Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament, but mostly Hebrew, and the New Testament, Greek. So that these documents would be written in a way that people could truly understand, because the depths of the New Testament unfolding of who God is, there's a greater sense, I wouldn't say accuracy, but dealing with more minute details about who God is in the New Testament. And appropriately so, the Lord allowed language to develop so that we get to Greek to communicate such things. Greek is a very defined language. Did you know that in Greek there are 26 different ways to say the? The. 26 different ways. It's pretty incredible to see how God would design that language and enable it to be developed by the time we're going to find out more details about him. In line G, there are other ways to slice and dice the book. We can, for example, go to look at, while the Old Testament is a time of law, more so, and the New Testament is one of grace, we can see a bigger contrast between them. We do have grace in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and we do have law in the New Testament, but I'm talking about big picture here in terms of big emphases. Whereas the Old Testament also made many promises, you could say it's a book of promise, the New Testament gives many answers. It's a book of fulfillment. In each of these linked eyes, you can see a reflection of the covenant promises that we studied in previous sessions. And now let's notice those two telescopes, one looking to the left and one looking to the right, near the book of Revelation. They're really talking about how the Bible starts from eternity past, telescoping all the way, looking all the way back, and it begins with time itself in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not talking about the beginning of God, because there is no such beginning of God. It's the beginning of God's creative activity here on earth. So it's actually looking, if you go before Genesis 1, you're looking to eternity past. When you look to the end of the Bible, it talks about eternity future. The last couple chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, are talking about our eternal future, no end. And in a sense, it's a telescope looking to where we're going. That only applies to the extreme ends of the Bible, and you might think of them as like bookends for the entire collection of Scripture. We also have on line I here a change from two telescopes to only one microscope. So here we zero in on one particular chapter that's going to unfold the rest of the Scripture for us. And as we've looked at it several times in the seminar, we've seen that chapter is Genesis 12. Because what God was doing in Genesis 12, by calling Abraham, he's abruptly changing from recounting events, you know, far away before that time. There's actually thousands of years covered from Genesis 1 to 11, compared to what we have in this microscope or this climactic chapter that really unfolds the rest of Scripture in Genesis 12. And that man, of course, is Abraham, and how God was using Abraham to be the man whom he would bless the entire world through. So we see the Lord dealing with all of mankind, although he's narrowing the seed all the way until you get to Genesis, end of Genesis 11. And then from Abraham himself, God says, I'm going to expand it all out, the blessing of God going from Abraham to this very day. You and me, you and I are really the part of the answer, part of the fulfillment of that, of all nations being blessed through Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 3. So we have two telescopes and we have one microscope. Now remember the focus as we quickly review this open Bible idea. The cross of Christ There is the focal point that brings all these fundamental facts together. And the cross of Christ is the most important event that ever took place in the history of humankind. It is the central point, you might say, of the scripture in this regard. And all these various elements that we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they really are all leading up to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically his ministry of sacrificing his sin, his life as a sin sacrifice for us. So here are the Old and New Testament functional parallels that you can see there at the bottom of your page. So law and gospel, law and gospels are documents that produce a historical foundation. All right? This historical foundation then is recorded in the books of histories and the Acts, which show a development of a culture. That culture that comes out of the histories and Acts produce a body of writings. In the Old Testament, we call that poetry. In the New Testament, we call it epistles. And that leaves these two parts unique to our Bible, the prophets, and then also the revelation. So both testaments are looking to, they're both looking to the future. So law and gospels produce a historical foundation. With the histories and acts that show a development of a culture. Actually, your notes here, don't they say it produced a historical fallout, don't they? I don't know if I could say that's a typo or if that's a... We're really talking more in terms of foundation. I think foundation is the better term here. I guess you could find fallout kind of in each one of these different sections, can't you? That show the development of a culture producing a body of writings. Yeah, the poetry and the epistles. And leaving those two parts unique to our Bible, the prophets and the revelation. When it says those are leaving two parts that are unique to our Bible, really what it's saying is you have other laws. You have other histories. You have other poetic writings, right? I teach a course called Old Testament Backgrounds or Old Testament Foundations. And my students read other laws, other histories, other poetic literature of the ancient Near East and Egypt, etc. But they don't read, and you can't read, other prophetic literature that is actually written prophesying or predicting what's going to happen in the future. You don't find anything like that in the Old Testament. You don't find anything like that in the New Testament time as well. You don't even find, I would add also, you don't even find a theological biography of anyone's life like you find in the Gospels too. The Gospels are actually quite unique. There's no theological biography of Julius Caesar. There's no theological history of anybody else's life that gives the details, the biographical features of their life, and then it moves on into the theological implications of that. The New Testament is so unique. Old Testament is so unique as well. So did you get it? All right, let me just go through it real quickly then. 1,600 years with 40 authors amazingly produce one theme, the glory of God. And that is true both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. 39 books that comprise about 75% of the Bible, actually. 27 books, it's about one-fourth of the Bible. Whether written in Hebrew or Greek, there is an amazing unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even though the first emphasizes law and the second grace, The first also emphasizes promise, and the second, fulfillment. But they begin with assuming that there's a telescopic eternity past, and they end after the book of Revelation, or the end of the book of Revelation, with an eternity future. And yet the microscope aspect of it focuses in on Abraham, who is really the hinge person in all of history to bring about the people of God and even bring about Jesus, who is a descendant of Abraham. So there it is, the two telescopes and one microscope. There is your Bible, sliced and diced, right? And I hope you've been able to see a little bit more clearly that it's very organized, that there's a progression of its great and timeless central theme, which is the glory of God. The glory of God is a focal point of the scripture, and so therefore appropriately it should be the focal point of the Bible Basically seminar. Okay, there's our quick survey of all of those. Now, do you have any questions? Did that elicit any insights or ambiguities? Anything that you need to kind of have clarified a little bit for you? We're looking at big picture here. A lot of times that's a little more difficult to handle than the small one. I speak to lots of different groups. Some of them are very interactive. Some of them are just like you. Some of them are, and I'm not chiding you in that. I'm just saying, yeah. Oh, okay, throw it yours. Rebecca, what's your question? Oh, very good question. How did the books of the Bible become the books?
Of the Bible.
That would be probably, it's similar from Old Testament to New Testament, but there are several factors that were in consideration to take these books that were written as opposed to other books. Number one, let's say from the Old Testament standpoint, they had to be written by someone who was deemed to be prophetic, a prophet, who was hearing directly from God. Moses was the very first one who was called a prophet. Joshua, Samuel, etc., these were all considered to be prophets. In other words, people to whom God was speaking directly through to his people. So they had to have that prophetic authorship. They also needed to be confirmed in the Old Testament by the synagogues, by the Jewish people, all agreeing that these are prophetic writings. In the New Testament, we would say the churches. The churches had to be pretty much in agreement that these were apostles or New Testament prophets that were writing the books of the New Testament. So we have, obviously, other materials written, especially in the New Testament time and between the Old and the New Testament. There were many, many books written. But they were never acknowledged either by the synagogue or by the church as inspired writings, God-breathed writings. This was a process for this to come about. As you can imagine, 1,600 years of developing the Old Testament. It wasn't until actually they were all finished. And in the case of the Old Testament, it wasn't until you actually had a lot of other Jewish writings that started to be written around 100 BC. When these writings started coming out, books like Ecclesiasticus, the Book of Jubilees, the Book of 1 Enoch, 2 Enoch, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, any of these names kind of sound a little familiar to you? Most Christians aren't reading these books. Most Jews are not reading these books. But they were books that started to be written a couple hundred years before Jesus. And that raised the issue, hey, are these scripture? And of course the rabbi said, no, these have never been considered scripture. But we better sit down and have a big meeting here and write it all out, what we have considered to be scripture for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's believed that there was a council of Jewish rabbis in the city of Jamnia, which is northern part of Israel, around AD 90. So this is after Jesus that the official list of the Old Testament books came to be printed or published, basically. Now, that doesn't mean they decided in AD 90 which books should be scripture. It means they officially confirmed which books were scripture, considered to be scripture for centuries and centuries before that. Okay? We had a similar thing happen in the New Testament. All the New Testament documents were written in the first century over a very short period of time. I believe Matthew wrote first. The early church believed Matthew wrote first, so I take their word for it. And it went all the way to Revelation around AD 95. So we had about a 45, 50 year period. You have all the New Testament, all 27 of those writings come about. There was some debate over some of them in various churches, but by the time we get, let's say, two centuries later, we have at the Council of Chalcedon, I think it was 397. So it's about 300 years later, where they did a similar thing that the Jewish rabbis did some 300 years before that. They said, let's write it all out. Let's confirm which ones we all agree on. Okay, and there's where we get our actual 27 letters. There were some who preceded that. The Muratorian canon, AD 180, that didn't have all of them, but that's like one person's opinion. We have a man named Marcion, about AD 170. And he said, I only like Paul's epistles and Luke's gospel. But he was not determinative. He was not representing the whole church. In fact, he got voted out deemed as a heretic. So I don't consider his so-called canon or rule to be determinative. But this is a process, how God works in our lives. You know, where you are today has been a process. Hasn't it been here at this church? How long has this church been around? 150 years? 100 years? 101 years? You just had your centennial last year? Oh, wow, I missed it, you know? No, I guess I was here. We had the first part of the seminar last year, didn't we? You know, that's a tremendous heritage. Where we're at right here, it didn't all come about in a day, right? And God is working in many people throughout the ages to produce what he has here for us. And I think it's just really, really exciting to see. Now, some people have questions about what I just said. They go, oh, boy, you just created doubt for me. I don't like you to hear you say that it took hundreds of years for thousands of people to confirm both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me turn the question on you. What would you expect in terms of, if God was going to give you his Bible, what would you expect? What would you like? How would you like God to do it if you're going to be God's counselor? Would you like it that God would just take this book in the sky and plant it right here on earth, and this person finds it and then shares it with all God's people? Would you find that credible? I think you would say, well, who was that person? How did that come about? When did that actually take place? You would have that ears of a skeptic when you hear that. You'd have the eyes of, well, I didn't see that. You know what I'm saying? A lot of times I thought about how, if I wanted God to reveal his word to me in a way that I would like, how would I like it? All revealed all at once to someone and he wrote it all down? Well, if you like that, become a Mormon. Because that's what the Mormons have. They believe that the Book of Mormon was dictated by the angel Moroni to Joseph Smith. The angel was on one... He was on one side of this curtain. Oh, I shouldn't tell you, give you all the details because I'm going to mess it all up because I'm not a Mormon. But they were reading an Egyptian writing, which actually this form of Egyptian actually never existed, scholars say, but and he looked at it, and God just sort of, through the angel, translated it, and Joseph Smith wrote it out on these golden tablets. Well, you have to take that by faith. There's an element of faith in believing that. The Book of Mormon came about that way. There's an element of faith in believing that God revealed the Old Testament and the New Testament canon. You can't get away from faith. You can't get away from faith when you place your trust in scientists. Every one of us has to have faith. These people say, oh, I don't have faith, I just believe in science. Oh, so you place your faith in science that is telling us now, how many planets are there? It keeps changing. It's like, I thought the scientists knew. It used to be 7, then it's 9. Now they're saying 11. Now they're redefining planet. Like, come on. I'm not going to place my faith in the scientists because these... I'm not against science. We have some scientists in the church I pastor. You know, I don't belittle scientists. I think these are brilliant people, smart people. But I don't place my ultimate faith in any person or philosophy. I place my faith in God. And how he's actually going to do these things that he does, like provide his word for us. So, excellent question. That was not really part of what we're doing here in this seminar, but that is a very, very foundational question. So, okay. Any other question before I give you a break? Yes.
What about when Catholic friends tell us that in their Roman Catholic
Bible, oh, yeah,
extra books are already apocryphal or something, and then we don't know how to respond to them, whether should they read or should we read, what to make of it?
Ah. You guys are great with the hard questions, you know? Yeah, what do you do with the 15 extra books that the Catholics call Deutero means second, canonical. Okay, deuterocanonical. Is it 16? 15. Anyway, 15 books, I think, of the Apocrypha. We will call it the Apocrypha, meaning hidden. Hidden books. These books are 15 books that were written between, let's say, 200 BC and the time of Christ. Some of them I just gave you the names of. And these books were not considered inspired by the Catholic Church until the Council of Trent in 1546. That would be my first thing to say to the Catholics. I would just say, you're placing your faith that these are scripture, but the Catholic Church hasn't even believed that they're scripture for 500 years yet. So for the first three quarters of the Catholic Church, if we're talking about the Catholic Church going back to the first century, which I don't believe it did, I think it's more like fourth century or so. But in any case, number one, the Catholics don't believe that the deuterocanonical books go all the way back to the New Testament era. So they just believe that this was actually confirmed in 1546. Now, why 1546? Remember, the Protestant Reformation began in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. That ignited a whole discussion, a whole debate as to how we're saved. And the big issue that Luther had with those 95 Theses was actually the issue of purgatory, and especially selling of indulgences. Luther came in conflict with John Tetzel, who was basically the salesman for the Catholic Church who came through Luther's area in Germany, and he was selling indulgences, which are people, you pay this money to the church and it reduces your time in purgatory. And Luther thought, that is a horrendous way to raise money for St. Peter's Cathedral and the Vatican. But that is how the Vatican, I don't know if you've ever been to the Vatican, it's the most amazing church building you can, I mean, it's absolutely incredible. But it was built by money from indulgences. And Luther was so adamant about that. So he spent a lot of his life not only preaching salvation by grace through faith in Christ, but also against the concept of indulgences, against the concept of purgatory, a place where you go and when you die so that your remaining sins get purged. That's where we get the term purgatory, purgatory. The Catholics initially tried to support the idea of purgatory in the Bible. But Luther and others over the years have just consistently refuted those and said, you cannot prove this in the New Testament. In fact, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed to man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. Wow. Okay, that's pretty clear. You only die one time, and after that, you're judged. There's no second judgment, you know, many, many judgments related to purgatory and all that. So, there is one verse, though, in 1 Maccabees, where Judas Maccabeus, who was a Jewish revolutionary fighting against the Greeks, they fought a battle, and some of his men were killed in the battle. They went to the bodies to go get the bodies after the battle, and they noticed around some of their Jewish fighters who had died, pagan amulets on their neck. Once they pulled back their clothes, they realized they're wearing pagan amulets. These guys are really not faithful Jews. They're trying to put their trust in these false gods. What are we going to do? So they said, let's send a sacrifice to Jerusalem. So they sent this money to Jerusalem, and a sacrifice was offered for these Jews to help atone for their sins. Well, doesn't that sound very much like purgatory? Here we on earth can go do some sacrifice and we can help change the status of people that have died, reduce their punishment, help them get to heaven, etc. It's very much the concept of purgatory. So that was and is in the Apocrypha in 1 Maccabees. So, but the Catholics couldn't just say, well, let's say 1 Maccabees is a... let's say that one is scripture, but what about all the other 14 books? No, it was best to just say, this whole group of writings that we've known about for centuries, all of them, yeah, they really are all canonical or rule, but let's just call them deuterocanonical. So I think there's a suspicious history of how that actually came about. So in the next big Catholic council, we see all these people saying, yes, we need to acknowledge the existence, not only the existence of the apocryphal books, but let's call them second canon books. Let's add them to our canon. And now we have scriptural support for purgatory. Basically, changing the rules as you go, I think, is the idea here. And, we shouldn't do that. We should be... There's some other problems with the apocryphal books as well, that some of them are teaching salvation by works. There's some verses, two or three places in there I've seen, where it says if you do enough good works and you'll be pleasing to God. Well, that's very close to Catholic doctrine, where you have to add works to your faith in Jesus. And so that helps buttress the Catholic cause. But if you actually know how it actually came about, I think we should be a bit skeptical about how this actually came to be. Okay, that's great. These are really good questions, and I think it's ready. You're ready a bit for a break, though, so let's do that, okay?